Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to our church. I'm glad that you're joining us. And for those of you who celebrated Chinese New Year, Happy New Year. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 43 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. As you're finding it in your Bibles, I just want to mention how thankful I am to God for the congregational retreat that we're able to experience together. I'm really thankful for a lot of things. I'm really, really thankful for the new relationships that people made with each other from other churches and also between different life stages, as well as just deeper relationships with each other from our life groups and from just those of us who are just friends with each other. I'm really thankful for our worship times, that we could worship together with a childlike heart as we sang, you know, kids' songs together, as well as just worshiping and lifting our voices together to worship our King and our Savior. I thought that was something that was really special. And I'm thankful for all the people who served, in the hospitality and registration and transportation and helps team and the games and band and administrative things and logistical things and building blocks throughout the retreat. These are the volunteers that really helped move things along and really made it a blessing. They put in a lot of hard work to make it a blessing for everybody else. And I'm really thankful, ultimately, to see God's grace at work in us. Amen? Saving pre-Christians at our retreat, calling people who had fallen away to recommit themselves to Himself, reviving our hearts and just reviving our spirits through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. So now I believe, by God's grace, we're really in a good position to grow spiritually in this next season, in this season of the year. This is our grow season. And so we need to ask, what actually is spiritual maturity anyways? Is spiritual maturity increasing our passion, increasing in our intensity? I would say that intensity and passion are byproducts of spiritual maturity, but passion and intensity are not necessarily true soul indicators of spiritual maturity, right? Is it doing our spiritual disciplines like reading our Bible and praying more consistently? Is that what spiritual maturity looks like? You know, as I always say, these things, these spiritual habits that we do are ways that we put ourselves in position to receive God's grace. But when we do it without the heart of faith, then we fall under the risk of becoming self-righteous, right? And we think that by doing these things, somehow we gain favor from God. So is spiritual maturity then attending more church gatherings? Is it being more committed to a life group and Sunday celebration? And I would certainly say I want you to be more committed to life group. If that's one of your applications from the retreat, I would love for you to be more consistent in coming to Sunday celebration, because these are also ways that we can put ourselves in position to receive more of God's grace. But in and of themselves, it does not equal necessarily spiritual maturity. I think, when I think about it in the Bible, spiritual maturity looks like this. First, it's love, right? Quite simply, it's a deep love for God and a deep love for people, especially sometimes people who are difficult to love, our enemies, people who have hurt us. And that love that we have, that we have for other people, really indicates a maturity, a spiritual maturity that we have in Christ. Second, spiritual maturity looks like obedience. It's simply obedience that comes from a deep faith, a deep trust in God. And that second form of spiritual maturity is what I'm going to talk about today. So from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, the one thing is this, is to trust that tragedies are perfect parts of God's plan to redeem. We need to trust that the tragedies that we face in life are perfect parts of God's plan to redeem us. When you look at this passage, Jesus' arrest certainly didn't look like something that was ideal. But as I'm going to share, it was a perfect part of God's plan to redeem his people. For the first century church in which the Gospel of Mark was written for, a church that experienced great persecution, they needed to know that the tragedies that they faced in life were perfect parts of God's plan to redeem them. And for us as well, these tragedies that we face in our lives are also perfect parts of God's plan to redeem us. They're opportunities for us, in other words, to spiritually mature. Our response when we face these kinds of tragedies, and a lot of these are self-inflicted tragedies, these are our fault. Our responses have to be faith. New faith, strengthened faith, renewed strength in Jesus Christ. The only one who is reliable to put all of our hope in redemption in. So we have to trust Jesus. Trust that Jesus, that he's purposely put these tragedies in our lives so that we can see how great and worthy and reliable he actually is. So I'm going to pinpoint three tragedies from today's passage of Scripture, from this narrative. And that's going to form the outline for my sermon. So the first tragedy is betrayal. The second tragedy is ignorance. And the third tragedy is cowardice. So let's take a look at the first tragedy, betrayal. This is in verses 43 through 45. You know, there was a phase in my life when I was a teenager. Maybe some of you can relate with me on this one. When I tried really, really hard to keep my group of friends. I did whatever I could do to make sure that I kept my group of friends. And it got especially difficult when my friends started doing some not so good things like drinking alcohol and smoking cigarettes. And so I remember specifically one time when I came home from my friend's house when we were doing these things together. And I came home and my mom asked me specifically what we did at my friend's house. And I kind of didn't look at her in the eye and I just said, nothing. And then I ran upstairs to my room to hide. And I felt bad. I felt bad that I had engaged in illegal activities. At that time, we were only 15 years old. In the United States, those things are not legal. But I felt really terrible because I lied straight into my mom's face. And I felt horrible because I remember that I just couldn't believe that I could do something like that to someone who loved me so much. In the same way, Judas committed a great betrayal towards the one who loved him, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 43 through 45. This is God's word. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Amen. In these three verses, we see that Judas betrayed Jesus by leading this temple guard to him. In verse 43 specifically, we'll start and we'll see that Judas guided the temple guard to capture Jesus by force. The narrative picks up immediately where we left off before. In verses 26 through 42. If you remember a sermon a couple weeks back, Jesus was in Gethsemane to pray and to pour out his heart to God. As he was talking to the Father, he ended that time with this great resolve to obey the Father all the way to the cross. That was his resolve. And then at the same time, he warned his disciples. He brought his disciples alongside him to pray, and he said, to keep watch and to pray. But they kept falling asleep. Jesus said to them in verses 41 through 42, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And as soon as he said that, this is when Judas showed up with this crowd that was armed with these clubs and swords. It was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is the collective way to say that they were the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body. And the Sanhedrin had sent the temple guard, that includes servants and armed enforcers of public order, so they had like their own police unit, they sent this temple guard to where Jesus was supposed to be. They had clubs. These clubs were usually used to beat back rioters. Okay, so imagine what they're expecting as they're trying to go arrest Jesus. They were ready to fight, and they were ready to intimidate in order to capture Jesus. This was a formidable group of men that were there. Now, what you'll notice is that Judas is clearly identified here. He's clearly identified as the one who would betray Jesus. And Jesus knew it. If you look at verse 41, Judas would be the one that would hand over Jesus to corrupt men. And actually, the most heartbreaking phrase here in the passage, in the part that we just read, is the phrase that he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. You see, Judas was one of the closest. He was among this cohort of 12 men who were close to Jesus, whom Jesus handpicked and chose to be trained up under him. This is how, in fact, Judas knew about Jesus' whereabouts, because he had been in Gethsemane with Jesus many times before. And so he knew the precise place to get to find him, and he could guide this temple guard to where Jesus was. Now, in verses 44 and 45, the irony of this was Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Now, this is when Judas' betrayal became real. I want us to put ourselves in Judas' shoes for a moment, because before he was angry. He probably didn't like how this was turning out. His heart somehow turned from loving Jesus to now loving himself more, and he had made this prearranged signal in order to identify Jesus. He was collaborating now with these people who wanted Jesus killed, and now it was his opportunity, and he actually followed through on it, sadly. This was the time that he needed. It was dark. It was late at night. And so it would have been hard to identify him from a distance, but the chief priests and elders and scribes, they had this perfect insider who would know where to find him and who could identify him from a distance. It's common sense, right? You would want to catch Jesus when he was off guard. And so they would seize him quickly and without much of a fight and take him away. Now, what makes this such cold-hearted irony and such a tragedy was the way Judas betrayed Jesus. A kiss was supposed to be a sign of affection among family, or a sign of affection among friends. But for Judas, it was a sign that would allow Jesus' enemies to capture him. This is what makes his betrayal that much more stinging, that much more piercing for Jesus. And once again, thinking about from Judas' position, Judas knew very well that this was Jesus' death sentence. What he was doing at this moment would lead to the chain reaction of him being arrested, put on trial, and executed on a Roman cross. And he was responsible for it. Now, here's what I want to say to us, and it's actually a warning for us all. It's a warning for us all. Especially those of us who have been churchgoers for a long time. It's a warning for us all who have walked with Jesus for a long time as well. Because what I want to say is that a long history and amount of knowledge are not guarantees of our faithfulness. The amount of history that we have, that we've been Christians for this long, we've been walking with Jesus for this amount of time, and for many, many years, even decades, are not guarantees of our faithfulness. The amount of knowledge that we have, our theology, our Bible knowledge, is not a guarantee of our faithfulness. Think about Jesus, Judas. Judas saw all the healings. He heard all the teachings. He lived in close proximity to Jesus for 3 straight years. And yet he he betrayed Jesus. You see, these don't necessarily equate to a genuine deepening faith and a genuine deepening love for Jesus. We need to have a growing fear of the Lord. We need to have this growing realization of our depravity. That's part of spiritual maturing, is an understanding and a humility to know that, man, we are really bad. And nothing should surprise us of what comes out of our hearts or what comes out of our mouths or what kind of actions that we do. We need to grow to understand our dependence upon Him. That's spiritual maturity. A growing clinging to Jesus Christ and understanding of our sinfulness and understanding of our absolute need for Jesus Christ. So here's life application one. It's to beware of our very real potential to betray God. To beware of our very real potential to betray God. There's a line, the favorite lines of this classic hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that I just want to share with you. It's actually in reverse order because I want to emphasize this first part and then how we can hold on to Jesus, okay? The line goes like this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then the verse that precedes it is this, let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We have to constantly ask for God's grace. We have to constantly depend on God because we know that we are prone to wander. We have this great potential to betray Jesus, to ignore or turn our backs on all that we've experienced and all that we might know of Jesus. And to have that humility is actually a good thing. That's the first tragedy, betrayal. Let's take a look at the second tragedy now. It's ignorance in verses 46 through 49. In our premarital counseling that we're doing a lot now in this church, we cover this concept of the love tank, okay? And this is a concept from Dr. Gary Chapman, who's famous for the five love languages. And this is part of his idea of the five love languages. So what he says is that the reason for a lot of conflict in marriage and a lot of broken relationships is simply because the husband and wife remain ignorant of what fills his or her spouse's love tank. So just as an example, let's say that a husband wants to express his love for his wife, and so he lavishes his wife with really expensive gifts. Just keeps giving her gift after gift, and the wife, strangely, and to his frustration, remains very unhappy. Her love tank remains very low, and until the husband realizes that what would make his wife feel loved and refill her love tank would simply be to take a night off from work, or to refrain from working on the weekends because what she would want more than anything else is just to have some quality time with him. And so because of ignorance in what his or her spouse would want, relationships get strained. In the same way the disciples were ignorant of how Jesus' own intentions and the way that they related with Jesus at this point really missed the mark. Let me read verses 46 through 49. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Amen. We see here that Peter fought back. He thought that was the right thing to do, but Jesus did something much different. He handed himself over to the temple guard. In verses 46 through 47, we see Peter's violent response really was not aligned with God's plan. The temple guard, they responded to Judas's signal. Judas's signal of kissing Jesus. And they at once seized him and arrested him. And what happened next is really something that should be expected if you think about this narrative. There was a scuffle. There was a fight that started to break out. And the disciples, as the disciples tried to resist Jesus' arrest, one of those who were standing by had a sword and began swinging it around. Putting the pieces together from the other Gospels, we know that this person was Peter. In John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, it says this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, at first glance, it looked like Peter was acting with loyalty, right? He looked like he was acting with great courage here. But what we see, especially when you look at John 18 and Jesus' response to him, was that Peter was really actually ignorant of the Lord's intentions. See, Jesus' intention was to voluntarily go to the cross. And Peter kept resisting that. Peter resisted this many times. In fact, many times Jesus told his disciples, you know, "I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed." And so many times the disciples either ignored it or they tried to change Jesus' mind. So Peter and the rest of the disciples, they were thinking fight. But Jesus at that moment was thinking obey. I want to obey God's will and God's plan to go to the cross. Peter remained ignorant of the bigger picture of God and reacted in his flesh incorrectly. Now I want us to think back, okay? Remember how Jesus kept telling Peter and the other disciples to keep watch and to pray, right? So in Gethsemane, this is what he said in verse 38, chapter 14, verse 38. "Keep watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And so when Jesus was saying that to his disciples, he wasn't saying that to prevent everything from happening, right? He wasn't saying, "Guys, we got to keep alert so that the guards don't come and capture me. Guys, we got to pray so that God doesn't allow this bad stuff to happen, that I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to get beaten and tortured, I'm going to be put on trial, and I'm going to be crucified. We got to pray that it doesn't happen." No, he didn't say that. It wasn't to pray against Jesus' death. It was so that Peter and the other disciples, listen carefully, it was so that they would respond to what happened with faith. That they would respond in line with what God's will and what God's plan was. It was so that they would not react in their flesh, for example, fighting. But instead, they would trust that in the midst of this tragic events, that God was still in control. That God's plan of redemption was still in place. Now, second, in verses 48 through 49, God's plan was that Jesus would be unjustly arrested and eventually killed. In contrast to how Peter responded, Jesus' response was so much calmer and so much more clear. He wanted to make it clear that the Sanhedrin was up to something very dark. And so he reminded everyone there, both the disciples and the temple guard, that he'd been teaching in the temple many, many times before. And everyone knew what he had said there and what he had done there. And yet, no one had ever tried to arrest him in public. And so in private, in secret, here they were with swords and clubs in order to seize Jesus like he was some kind of armed and dangerous person. Now, are you wondering, I think if you're like me, you'd be wondering now, how Jesus stopped this from turning into like an all-out brawl, right? This should have been like an all-out fight. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of problems going on. If you look in Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51, it says this, One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So right now, it's already turning into a fight. The disciples were probably going to get, you know, in a lot of trouble here. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So this unfortunate person who got his ear cut off, and also probably this would have been the spark of kind of a fight happening, Jesus healed this guy. And so in the short run, what he did in healing this guy was he also saved the disciples from getting into a whole bunch of trouble. And he saved the disciples from a big, bad, bloody mess, okay? More importantly, what Jesus did was he turned himself in. He turned himself in, and the fight stopped, right? There's no reason to fight. Jesus was, in fact, telling his disciples, don't fight. But this is so that scriptures may be fulfilled. I'm volunteering myself into the hands of my enemies. Jesus was faithfully submitting himself to God's plan to save the world. What I want to tell you is that a sure sign of spiritual immaturity is ignorance of God's ways and plans. Spiritual maturity, on the other hand, is handling situations, whether they're good situations or bad situations. It's handling situations with this faith in God and a listening ear to do what God wants us to do and to respond in a way that's aligned with God's will and God's plan. That's spiritual maturity. Oftentimes for us, as we are in our spiritual immaturity, good times spoil us, don't they? Into thinking that we don't need God. And even worse, bad times for us immature people causes us to doubt whether God cares for us and whether God is in control. It causes us to respond in our flesh when we're in bad situations, to rebel, to take matters into our own hands, to get angry or frustrated at God or other people. That's the way that we, as immature believers, handle these kinds of things. Both are immature. We need to trust God and see our lives in the bigger picture. Now here's life application two, which is to live by faith in God's truths and God's plans. Live by faith in God's truths and God's plans. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of you here who are not believers in Jesus Christ yet. And yet, because of different situations in your lives, you find yourself here wondering, what are you doing in my life? Why did all these things happen to me? And what I would want to tell you is that perhaps God is doing these things because in the bigger picture, he wants you to turn yourself to himself. For you to turn to God, to Jesus Christ, in submission and trust and faith in him. And when you do that for the first time, when you put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, it is the first step in aligning yourself with God. But for all of us, we can also live by faith in God's truths and God's plans. In fact, that's the journey that we live in. It's to live by faith. I want to show you this Kairos circle. This is a tool that we've developed as a way to help us align with God in different situations, to live by faith in the different situations that we face in life. Life is like this line here. In the course of our lives, there are going to be these Kairos moments. Kairos is just a word for opportunity. It is a word that is used in the Bible as an opportunity for God to do something in our lives and to develop our faith. And so we're going to have these Kairos moments where we can enter into this circle, okay? Now in this circle, we need to the first three steps are to repent. It's to think to ourselves, what is God saying to me? So it's observing first what God is saying to me through his word and through his spirit. And then reflecting, okay, in this situation, in this Kairos moment of my life, how am I responding? How am I tempted to respond? Am I tempted to respond by fighting? Am I tempted to respond in some other way in my flesh to take control or to depend on somebody else or to be frustrated? How am I responding to this and reflecting on it? reflecting on what is the opportunity here? What is God trying to teach me here? And discussing it, perhaps with a spiritual mentor, with an older brother or sister, with a friend or with a spouse or whomever, and discussing it, and aligning yourself. Repenting is a change of heart, a change of mind, as God speaks to us. And the second part of the Kairos circle is to believe. It's to ask, how will I respond to what God is saying? After you observe and reflect and discuss, it's to make a plan of action. Maybe that plan is just one step. Maybe that plan is a few steps. To get accountability. To, as you talk with people, say, hey, can you keep me accountable? Can you pray for me that I'll have the guts to do this, that I'll carry this out? And then it's to act. And as we go through this Kairos circle, it's an opportunity for us to grow, to mature in our faith. So let's just take a couple examples. The first example would be something like, you just become a believer in Jesus Christ. Praise God. And now you read in the Bible, you observe, oh, it says in the Bible that new believers should get baptized, that it's something that we should publicly profess our faith. It doesn't mean that we were saved by getting baptized. Being saved is by God's grace alone and by faith alone. But in obedience, maybe I should get baptized. And then you reflect, but that would mean talking to my parents, getting into a big conflict with them. And I don't know if I should do that. And wrestling through that as you reflect, discussing it perhaps with your life group leader or spiritual mentor or somebody. And they're like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And talking it through and letting God change your heart as he speaks to you. And then moving on to believe, how will I respond? It's, well, now I'm going to talk to my parents on, you know, Chinese New Year weekend. I might ruin their weekend, but I'm going to share it anyways. And as you know, that I'm going to make a plan, and then I'm going to get accountable. Hey, can you guys pray for me? I really need a lot of prayer because I want to share this with my parents on this weekend, and this is how I'm going to share it. Oh, maybe you should share it like this instead of like this. Oh, that's a great idea. Thank you. And then you act on it, and then you see how God is at work, and that's taking steps of faith. That's living by faith. Maybe as another example, you're facing a difficult situation at work, and this is a Kairos moment. It's something that's you don't want to go through. But it can be a moment where your faith can grow. And you observe that. You read some scripture about your work. And you read some scripture about how you're supposed to relate with people. You reflect about how you're doing that at work. And you're realizing, man, there's so much like anger or so much judgment or whatever when you deal with that person at work. And so as you observe and reflect, you discuss with people at life group or something, you're like, man, yeah, there's this one person at work. What do you think is a good way to handle this? How do I handle this difficult person? And then that's the repentance. What is God saying to me? And then it's believing. Well, how do I respond? Well, okay, I come up with a plan now. When I go to work, and before I walk into the door, I'm in the elevator, I'm going to pray every day in that elevator. God, help me to love that person. And you get accountability. You say, hey, can you keep me accountable? Because there's a situation at work. There's this person at work. And then you carry it out. You live by faith. You grow in your spiritual maturity by living by faith in God's truths and God's plans. So we've taken a look at the tragedy of betrayal. We've taken a look at the tragedy of ignorance. Now we're going to take a look at the third tragedy, which is cowardice. Everybody knows who Bruce Wayne is, right? Otherwise known as Batman. Bruce Wayne is a fascinating case study in psychology. As a boy, he fell into a well and thousands of bats flew out and freaked him out. And since that day, he had lived with fear and this trauma, until that one fateful day that his father and mother were shot and killed in what appeared to be a random burglary, a random robbery. And his father, as he was dying, said what? Do you remember? This is what he said to a young Bruce Wayne. He said, "Don't be afraid." And these were the seeds of the rise of Batman, the one who turned around his fears to fight injustice in Gotham. You know, we also have to face our fears and our cowardice as well, as the disciples had to hear in this final part of the narrative. Let's read verses 50 through 52. This is God's word. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. In this final part, Jesus' disciples abandoned him, including this person who perhaps was Mark himself. In verse 50, we see that all the disciples ran away when courage was most needed. After Jesus was seized, and after he was arrested by the temple guard, see what the disciples did. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. The saddest, pretty sad seven words, right? It's exactly what Jesus said they would do after he was struck down. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, this is what he said. This is what he said to his disciples. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so, even though they emphatically, every single one of them, said that they would not, it would not happen to them, it happened to them. All of them. They all fled and scattered and abandoned Jesus. In this moment when Jesus was arrested, their courage quickly melted away. And now this is no knock on the disciples, okay? Because this is 100% normal. 100% understandable. I mean, think about it. They were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, the anointed king who would lead them to political freedom. And instead, their hopes were quickly dashed by this treacherous betrayal by Judas, right? And this quick arrest. And Jesus himself was volunteering himself to be arrested and put in, to be under possession by the temple guard. They didn't know what was going on. And so their boldness and courage to remain faithful at that moment was gone. At first it was fight, right? And quickly it turned into flight. For all the disciples here, they acted like cowards at that moment. They knew, I would say, to go a little bit deeper, is I would say that they understood that Jesus was going to face some hard times here. He was going to face a hard road ahead of him. That they would, he would probably be put on trial. He would probably be beaten and tortured. He would probably face the death sentence somehow. So if they were seized as associates of Jesus, what do you think would happen to them? They knew that they would face that same road. Mark chapter 14, verse 31. This is what they all said to Jesus. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. For people who were so confident in their courage, at that moment, this was an epic failure. This is like F minus. In verses 52 and 51 and 52, we see an example of one young man who tried his hardest and yet still failed. The early church fathers, when you look at verses 51 and 52, the early church fathers speculated that this was Mark, the author of this gospel. And in fact, from Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we see that Mark's mother, so his family, hosted the church in their house in Jerusalem. They hosted like prayer gatherings and life group and those kinds of things, okay? But it's kind of hard. It's actually hard to make any definitive conclusions about whether Mark, that was Mark or not, from the text itself, okay? It's probable, but we don't know for sure. The point, however, is not who exactly this is, but what he tried and what he failed to do, okay? So whether it's Mark or not, what's most important is what he tried and what he failed to do. This young man tried to secretly follow the temple guard. So that as the temple guard is going back to Jerusalem, going back to the temple where Jesus would be held on trial, this young man was perhaps in the shadows, trying to follow and track the group that was going. And usually people wore an outer garment made of wool and an undergarment made of linen. Okay, so this young man was probably only wearing that undergarment of linen cloth because he had gone out in a hurry to either follow Jesus or to find out what was happening to Jesus at this moment. And he got caught. Okay, so in the scuffle that ensued after he got caught, literally he escaped by his shirt ripped off, right? And he ran off with no shirt, and it says that he was naked. The important part of this is to understand that in the Old Testament, there were prophetic messages of what the judgment day would be like, what these last days would be like. And in it, in like Amos, this is what Amos chapter 2, verse 18 said. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So in other words, the Lord is describing that in these tough times, in the day of judgment, it's going to be so hard, it's going to be so bad, that even the most valiant young men, the ones who are supposed to be the bravest and the strongest and the most noble, they would be the ones that would flee away naked. You see, there is only one hero in God's redemption story who saves cowards like you and me. There's only one hero in this story who saves people like you and me who act like cowards in various situations. You know, personally, we had a family situation that I handled really, really badly because of my lack of courage. And I think back on it, and I've thought back on it, and I've had conversations with people, and there were things that I could have said at that moment or that I could have done at that moment, and yet I did not because I was afraid. And when I thought about them, as I'm trying to process through this, it just causes me such great regret and such helplessness. Because I think to myself, man, if I had just acted in a little bit of courage, the outcome would have been different. And yet I failed miserably. You know, for all of us, we face different kinds of wounds. We face different kinds of broken relationships and failures, big decisions, and all of these things require courage to handle, requires courage to go through. But what often happens is cowardice screams up within us, right? To not deal with these hard issues, to rather to avoid them, to procrastinate, to put it off, to avoid it, to pretend like nothing happened, to try to live with it. And it takes courage to handle those wounds or to handle those difficult relationships or to handle those failures or to handle those decisions in our lives. It's much easier to ignore it, right? It's much easier to not handle it. God wants us to handle those things with courage. And in all this tragedy, betrayal, ignorance, cowardice, it highlights our great need for a hero. Our great need for a hero. And here's the final life application. It is to know our hero's love in order to grow in courage. And know our hero's love in order to grow in courage. You see, Jesus Christ, in contrast to betrayal and ignorance and cowardice, Jesus Christ was obedient and was submitted, was courageous, and offered himself up as a sacrifice for us so that he could bear the punishment and the wrath of God for our sins. He covered us and protected us on the cross. And I just want to read something from Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the end of Joseph's life, okay? And this is what Joseph said. And really, Joseph is someone who was someone who pointed ahead to Jesus. And you can even just imagine that Jesus saying these words and it being so appropriate for this situation in the midst of all of their failures and tragedies. And yet this is what Joseph said, and this is what Jesus would say to his disciples as well. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, in this situation, so many people intended this for evil. His disciples, they failed miserably. in their betrayal, in their ignorance, in their cowardice, and in their evil, this could have looked really bad. But God, in his perfect plan, made this situation into something great, into the saving point of the story, that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can experience life. That Jesus loves God so much that he would want to obey, he would want to submit, he would want to act courageously. And Jesus loves us so much. And this is why he covers our betrayals, he covers our ignorance, he covers our cowardice, he covers all of our failures and sins. Because he loves us and he loves God. He's a true hero of this story. And so we got to ask the question, how do we muster up courage then? How do we grow in courage? What I want to tell you today is the way that we grow in courage is to understand that God, that Jesus' love for us eclipses our fears. And when we grasp how much Jesus loves us, it overshadows whatever fears and whatever cowardice that we may face in our lives, and we can have the courage to go through things because of the security and confidence that we have in Jesus' love for us. That's how we grow in courage. We grow in courage when we know that Jesus loves us, and that eclipses whatever fears that we face in life. So you can handle those wounds, broken relationships, failures, hard decisions. This Lent season, as we finish studying Jesus' passion, I want to encourage you to participate by fasting in some way, fasting on Thursdays, abstaining from something, so that you can make space to feast on Jesus. Because when we feast on Jesus, we know how much, we learn how much Jesus loves us. And Jesus' love for us eclipses our fears. He fills us up with courage, fills us up with his love. You see, we got to trust that tragedies are perfect parts of God's plan to redeem. Can we all stand together?